This morning we're going to look at a passage that has had particular impact on me. It's not one of my favorite passages, and it's not one that I enjoy necessarily, but it is one that is powerful and it is one that is focusing. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 12 as Jesus speaks of the arrival of the kingdom. We're going to begin not in 33, but in 25. So let me read the passage. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can a strong one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation." But while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the men who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are, as we have recognized in worship already, dependent upon you. We recognize that we need your Spirit to transform us. We need you, Lord Jesus, to make those of us who are in our own selves evil, good. And we long, Lord Jesus, as we think of the coming of the kingdom, as you declared its presence to the world, that we want to respond to your call and to your kingdom in ways that bring you honor and bring us comfort. Lord, please work. Please accomplish good and please redeem. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is early in Jesus' ministry. He's done a few major teachings, but what he's doing in this time as he has healed and cast out demons is declaring the kingdom's presence. And what he says as he declares the presence of the kingdom is refining. Because what he says is, there are those who are in and there are those who are out. There's not a lot of places in our lives where things are binary. We are a people who recognize tremendous amounts of gray and many shades of colors. But in the kingdom, there's black and there's white. One of the ways I think that it's really easy for us to want to think about gray is in looking at our lives, because what Jesus says here is profound. He says how we live is consistent with who we are. Now, I grew up in the school system, and one of the things that we did a lot in our literature classes was we would read tragedies. And I remember reading a number of different stories that would put you in places of tremendous discomfort, because you'd find yourself in conflict. You'd find yourself in circumstances that you feel forced to do what you don't want to do, either by the circumstances that happen to you or by the options that face you. And in our literary structure, there's the tremendous sense of the tragic hero, one who has been forced to do bad things and is busy trying to put the pieces back together. Jesus says that's not true. And if we want to think about a biblical story that really reveals that, then Genesis 22 is one of those stories. There's many of them. But Genesis 22 is a story where God calls Abraham to offer Isaac. And for much of my life, as I envision being in Abraham's position, I think of the internal struggle. Okay, God has said that the promise comes through Isaac. I've waited for Isaac. I've nurtured Isaac. I'm committed to Isaac. And at that point in my thinking, I think, I can't kill Isaac. God can't be blessed by the death of Isaac. And so now I've got this tragedy. I've got this situation in which I'm Abraham, the one who has been chosen by God, the father of nations, and I'm in a dilemma. What do I do? Abraham, by that time, had come to know God much better. And Abraham didn't wrestle with, how do I save Isaac? Abraham faced the reality, God has called me, and integrity requires that I obey. Abraham was a tremendous representation of the reality that who we are dictates what we do. And for us, as we look at our lives, we have the opportunity of looking at from the different direction. What we do demonstrates and is a true representation of who we are. I can't claim to be better than what I do. Let that sink in for a moment. How often have you thought, well, yeah, I did that, but, or perhaps even more, I'm going to do this, but it's not really a representation of who I am. We find ourselves in that momentary crisis where there's a dilemma. And the course of integrity is costly. And we struggle. And perhaps in struggling, we act without integrity. But we retain that sense of righteousness. I'm only doing this because. So Abraham has a situation where he either offers Isaac, and you know the story, you know that he follows God, and he does. But in Hebrews 11, we realize that the reason Abraham can do that is not because Abraham doesn't care about Isaac. It's not because Abraham doesn't care about the promises. It's not because Abraham simply is going to give up. It's because Abraham sees that the picture is bigger. That God is not limited. Hebrews 11:19, we hear Abraham knew. As Abraham was told to offer Isaac, Abraham knew that God could even raise the dead. The kingdom has come. Jesus did cast out demons. Jesus did heal the sick. Jesus did raise the dead. Jesus went to the cross by way of Gethsemane. Jesus has demonstrated his love. And that trumps our circumstances. That overcomes our trials. That gives us the freedom to honestly live the gospel in ways that are shocking and be the people we're called to be because we're not left alone. Whatever the tragedy, whatever the circumstances, whatever the difficulty. So a few years back, 3 or 4, in dealing with all of the issues with health insurance, I realized that for 3 months I had been paying a continuing insurance account while I had established the new account. I kept getting notices from my new medical account that it was not up to date. And I'm busy saying, but wait a minute, my checkbook says that all of these bills have been paid. And so finally, 3.5 months into the year, I got in touch with the insurance company. And they said, well, let me explain this to you. Yes, you have a fully enforced policy that is the old policy that continued over last year because you didn't cancel it. But the new policy that's basically the same policy with us but has a different policy number is in arrears. And you need, if you're going to use that policy, to bring it into full compliance and pay all the bills, which meant basically I was paying twice the insurance. And as I spoke to people, I got this statement. If you tell them that you tried to tell them that you wanted to cancel the insurance policy, we can go back and void all of those payments, transfer them over to your active policy, and it will save you roughly $2,500. Otherwise, you made a mistake and we can't fix it. I struggled. $2,500 is $2,500. But I thought of Genesis 22. What is my love for Jesus worth? What will I sell my integrity for? Do I believe that I'm better in spite of the fact that what I want to do is lie? And for a day or two, I wrestled. Saved by the Bell. Let it sink in. It's really easy to simply say, well, of course, and you have $2,500. but what will I pay to get the $2,500? Not my integrity. Not my intimacy with Jesus. God graciously gave me the strength to say, no, I can't do that. But then he also gave me the wisdom to say, is there any other way? You see, part of the problem is that we take the easy course. Part of the problem is that we give in because we dislike the tension, the suffering, and the trouble. And in the following days, I was able to have conversations with different people, including supervisors, and I finally got somebody who said, not a problem. I can fix this for you. So I maintained my integrity, and God blessed me with the $2,500. But for me, it was a real question. Will I sell my integrity for the $2,500? And I hate to admit it, but that was a wrestling match. We are not better than what we do. Out of the fullness of who we are, we act. And if we want to be serious about the kingdom, we have to be serious about that. In this passage, Jesus gives us two tests. Two tests that will show us which kingdom is ours. The first test is the test of what we say. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Let's look at the Pharisees. Jesus had cast out a demon. That was a remarkable act. They could not ignore that. They could not allow that to stand. And so they spoke about Jesus and claimed that he cast out the demons by the power of Beelzebul. They spoke evil of Jesus. They denied his goodness. They denied his power. They denied his evidence of deity. The people who saw the miracle didn't know what to say. But the truth of the matter is, we speak what we believe. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's broader than our words, but it includes our words. What do we say? How do we speak? Are our words words of life? Are our words blessings? Or do we speak death? The second test is a test that follows along with the first, because when Jesus says, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks, it's not simply talking about words. It's not simply talking about our expressions. It's actually talking about our works. What do we do? How do we live? One of the things as we think back on our words is, do we speak anger or do we speak hurt? And there's a huge difference. The way that I talk about this with my clients as I work with them in relationships, which is where this frequently comes out, is I ask them to envision a pipe. At the bottom of the pipe is a valve. Along the side of the pipe is a button. And really, when I find myself in an experience of suffering, trial, pain, discomfort, I have two courses that I can take. One course is to get that pain out as fast as I can. So back to the example of the insurance, the pain of uncertainty was really the pain that I experienced most. I didn't know whether I was going to be able to live up with integrity and do what was right. That was a trial and a pain. But there was also the trial and pain of what would the consequences be? Could I endure the consequences? I had a choice. Would I live with the pain and pursue healing and pursue a change, or would I try and get the pain out? So in that moment, I could have railed against the insurance companies. That's a kind of a normal response. I could have railed against the change in the insurance programs that led to the difference in the insurance plans, so that each year I have to go through and, as an individual subscriber, figure out, okay, so what's the best deal this year? Which led to an ongoing policy that I didn't know was ongoing. I could have railed against the insurance agent who didn't make clear to me, at least clear enough that I took the action, that I needed to cease a policy. I could have railed against me. But that'd be kind of pointless, because then I'm not getting rid of my pain, I'm simply absorbing my pain. And the point of dealing in anger is to get rid of my pain. With that pipe, anger is the button which engages a turbo. Because the point of the anger is not to feel my pain. It is to evacuate that pain as quickly as possible to prevent it from corroding me, the pipe. Now, the problem is that when I evacuate pain quickly, it goes everywhere. So if I had railed against the insurance companies, if I'd actually spoken to somebody, I would have yelled, I would have harmed them, I would have said horrible things. If I'd spoken to my insurance agent, which I did, I don't believe in anger, I could have railed against them. I could have broken relationship with them. I could have harmed them and in turn given them a pain that they had to decide how to deal with. Push the button or turn the valve. Because you see, turning the valve is to deal with the source of the problem. The turbo is anger. I will get my pain out. I don't care what damage it does. I'm just busy focusing on me and getting it out. And my words are words of death. They're words of harm. On the other hand, if I try to deal with the source of the problem and end the issue, it's a slower process and the hurt lasts longer, because I'm actually letting the pain stay in the pipe as it dissipates. But I'm healing the problem. Those are words of life. And brothers and sisters, we have to evaluate ourselves. We have to evaluate our speech. Because those who are in the kingdom, those who are good and bring forth good, don't harm others unnecessarily. It's not about getting your pain out. It's about creating a solution to the problem, which then goes again into that idea of what do I do? In this particular passage, the question is, how do we behave? And there are three different examples. The first is the Assyrians. It's the sign of Jonah. When the scribes and Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign, he says the only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah, and he speaks of being 3 days in the heart of the earth. But what he says is profound. At the judgment, Ninevites, Assyrians, the most reprehensible, evil, abusive culture at the time, will stand up and condemn Israel because the Assyrians repented. The story is this. Jonah is sent by God to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, who is the nation that is the scourge of the world. That Jonah understood was going to come to destroy Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria. And the reason Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh wasn't because he didn't like travel. It's because he knew that the Assyrians would come to destroy his country. And he knew that God, by sending him, would bring repentance. And so he went the other way. God hemmed him in, delivered him to the shores of Nineveh, and his message to the Ninevites, in 3 days, God is going to destroy you. There is no opportunity to repent. There is no sense of turn. There is no sense of do the right thing. He simply says, 3 days, God's going to destroy you. In hopes that that's what would happen. But the Ninevites repent. God spares the Assyrians. And true to Jonah's understanding, the Assyrians attacked both the northern kingdom and took it away. They are the ones who in 722 took away the northern kingdom, and the northern 10 tribes were never really heard of again. They became the Samaritans, the mix of peoples that the Assyrians brought in and the remnant of the northern tribes. And that part of Israel was lost. But these wretched, ugly, horrible people who, when they came to take the northern kingdom, did atrocious things. And when they came to speak to Jerusalem at the same time, threatened to take Jerusalem, and God spared, which is another wonderful story. But they will convict the household of faith who does not recognize truth. Because what Jesus says is, one greater than Jonah is here. I'm casting out demons, and you're rejecting me. Prepare for judgment. The second is the Queen of Sheba, who traveled across the known world at that time to come and talk to Solomon, because Solomon was known to be wise. She sought wisdom. But the people to whom Jesus ministered rejected him in their presence. And Jesus says, the Queen of Sheba will condemn you in the day of judgment, because she sought Solomon, who was less than me. What Jesus is saying is, you do not know who I am. One of the things that I want to say to myself, and I'll say it to you as bystanders, do I listen well enough to Jesus? Do I treasure Jesus enough? What will I give in my love for Jesus? Where will I let Jesus upset my life? Where will I let Jesus bring conviction? Where will I let Jesus answer the prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is a hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't like my apple cart upset. And the reason I don't like this passage is because that's exactly what it does. It is like Psalm 139. It is a statement of, where do I stand in my submission to Jesus? Am I eager to hear convicting things? Am I eager to grow? Am I eager to change? Do I want to become more like Christ? Am I willing to sacrifice in order to love him? In John 14, We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Jesus is spending the evening of the Last Supper before he's arrested speaking to his disciples. And one of the things that he says that's profound is, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We tend to reverse that. Let's keep commandments so that we can claim that we love Jesus. But when I do that, I always find the commandments that I like to keep. I don't go for the commandments that are convicting. I don't say, show me the whole law and grow me. I say, see, look at what I've done. That sounds like Matthew, where Jesus speaks of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The goats say to him, did we not? They're ready. They have a defense. They know what they've done. The sheep say, when did we? Because they love Jesus. And they were committed to pleasing Jesus. And they didn't put limits on their love. There are two tests. What do we say? What do we do? But we can fudge the tests. The problem is, Jesus doesn't grade on a curve. It's yes and it's no. And Scripture's clear about that. So then for me, the question becomes, oh my goodness, what do I do? I see evil in me. Am I lost? Am I hopeless? Do I have to work harder? Where do I have to polish? What fruit do I need to staple onto the branch so that I can believe that it's a fruit tree? We find all sorts of ways to feel good. But the truth of the matter is this: I have a Savior who loves me. He died for me. He's not intending to condemn me to hell. Which is why he gives me that wondrous gift of conviction and says to me, you're not stretching enough. Your vision is too small. And then he says, by my Spirit, I'm going to grow you. When you see evil, repent, hate it, and grow. Because that's exactly what Jesus is doing in my life, is giving me a greater conviction, because he is sanctifying me. This is not the judgment. This is the process of sanctification. This is the growth. Jesus is saying to believers, you have room to grow. Please love me. Please see me. Please stretch. Please see your evil. Don't hide your gaze. See it. And recognize that wondrous gift of redemption, because I have come to die, to rise again, to give you conviction and repentance and sanctification. The goal of this passage is for people to see Jesus. And the goal of seeing Jesus is to love him. The fruit of loving him is growth. Growth brings conviction. Growth brings sorrow for sin. Growth brings change. And so, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity, as the Spirit is at work in us, to see what we don't want to see, and to be blessed by seeing through that the one we need to see, who loves us and who's at work to bring about that growth. This is actually a story of tremendous hope. But it is one of those through the valley of the shadow of death hopes. Sin must be mortified. It has to die. We have to grow. But the blessing is that we grow. The blessing is that God brings change. And the fruit of that change is his glory and our pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we depend upon you. We depend upon you to be the coach that we oftentimes don't want you to be. We depend upon you to be the one who loves us well enough to speak the truth in love and to hold our gaze where we don't want to look. And so I pray that we would be a people of change, that we would be a people who recognize that while you have blessed us in many tremendous ways and that you have given us much comfort, that growth is not over and that we need to grow. Because you are going to grow us and we can't stay where we are and hold on to you. So, Lord Jesus, give us a tight grip on you and hold us more tightly than we can hold you. And take us where you want us to go. We pray in your precious name. Amen.